Daniel chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worship, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, nor they serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready, that at what time ye shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" So now you get to the point of the chapter, is that Nebuchadnezzar set up that image, and here are three Jews that have been taken captive along with Daniel, and they will not bow down to an image. I started last week saying a couple things. First of all, it's important for you to realize, especially as you even go into the New Testament, that we read back in 1 Kings 17 that the problem with the nation, the 10 northern tribes and as well the southern two tribes, is they began to worship the idols of the Gentiles. Before it was done, they brought the idols right into the very temple of God. And when God chastened the nation of Israel by letting Nebuchadnezzar, first Assyria, take the northern 10, and Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon taking the southern two tribes, and at that time Babylon conquered Assyria, so that he is now in control of the world, that God is chastening the nation of Israel for bowing down to images. Now they're going to go into captivity. From the time they're in captivity and all the way the rest of the time, the Jews have learned a lesson. They don't bow down to images anymore. The chastening of God worked. And so like when you come to the New Testament, the problem isn't Israel bowing down to images. The problem is the Pharisees superseding the law, setting up their own system of laws and requiring people to follow their laws. But Jews did not bow down to any images. And that's why when you come to the book of Revelation, and you can realize that this is a picture of what's going to happen in the last Gentile power, when the Antichrist is going to set up an image of the beast. Actually, the false prophet sets up the image and commands everyone to worship the image of the beast. And if not, you can't buy or sell, and ultimately you're going to have your head cut off if you don't worship the image of the beast. That at that time, that's when Israel is going to come to an awakening. There's a statement that's made that in 1 hour, a nation is going to be born. And there's going to be the hour of the trial of their faith. And when they are ordered to worship that image, it's going to be real clear in their mind, that we've already passed. We've missed the true Christ. This is Antichrist. And that's when Israel is going to wake up. The blinders are going to be taken off. They're going to realize it, but now they're going to have to not take the mark of the beast and in order to go into Christ's kingdom. So they haven't worshipped images, and when they're told to worship an image in the last day, that's going to be an awakening to them. So that this is all set up. It kind of foreshadows what's going to come at the end of time. But here Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, he sees an image that had all different metals in it, and that it represented the Gentile powers that will rule until Jesus Christ comes back to rule. Now we see in chapter 3, it all goes to Nebuchadnezzar's head. He was that image of gold. He was the head of gold in that image. And so now he makes a whole image of gold and is now calling the world to bow down and worship him. We said at the beginning of last week as well, chapter 2 is about the government, one world government. It's all in the hands of the Gentiles now, and Nebuchadnezzar being the first Gentile world power, the last being the Antichrist. When you get to chapter 3, here's the one world religion. And now everyone's going to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And you see that foreshadowed in the last days, the one world religion that will come in the book of Revelation. Now we got to do a little correction. If you look at verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And this is how it begins, where now he's going to make a decree that everyone needs to bow down and worship that image. And if you don't, you get thrown in the fiery furnace. And you realize there's 3 in the province, actually in the government of Babylon, that's not going to do it: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I quickly calculated last week. I didn't even have it in my notes. The height of the image, and I got that one right, 90 feet. The width, I was just now informed, I really blew that one. What was the width, Dennis?
9 feet.
9 feet. I said 30 feet wide. That's as wide as this building, I said. No, 9 feet wide, but 90 feet tall, and overlaid or made of gold. Anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar, now, it doesn't really say it's an image of him, but in the last days, we know it's going to be the image of the beast, so it almost seems like this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's not necessarily he is actually causing them, like in the statements there, is serving his gods, worshiping his gods. And so that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they're Jews and because they were exalted by Daniel to a high position. Now the other governmental officials are bringing before the king that he says, first of all, in verse 8, "Wherefore at that time certain of the Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." But when it comes down to it, he's accusing in verse 12 Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those 3, because they're in a place of authority and they want them out of that place. They want to see them burned in the fiery furnace. So they bring that information to the king. We closed last week talking about the not just the numbers, but the instruments that keep being repeated over and over again. Most of the time there's 6 in the list, sometimes there's only 5, but the point was that we were ending talking about the importance of music, and that God is the one who invented music. And in fact, in Ezekiel 28, Satan had pipes in him when he was created, when he was Lucifer, when he was the anointed cherub that covereth. And that music is really an invention of God for the worship of God. But here, Satan, the great counterfeiter, is going to use it as a worship of Satan. And we talked about music having 3 kind of purposes. We talked about soul music. What's the lyrics of that song? There's a song about the soul. Music soothes the soul. I forget what song I'm even thinking about. But anyhow, there is a lot of, like, all the love songs and stuff that people write. People love to hear that, but it's all emotional, and it's satisfying to the soul. It doesn't worship God, and it at least doesn't worship Satan, but it really puts man in the middle of things. And so there is the type of music that just, as the song says, soothes the soul. But then there is the satanic. And, you know, it's really strange because, not strange, but it's obvious, that Satan uses that music to worship people, to worship him. And it's throughout every generation. There was some time back, Larry will remember this, years ago, we took a group of people from the church and we went to another church where they were having a guest speaker come and speak about satanic music. And the lyrics and what's hidden in the music. You know, sometimes you play them backwards and all that stuff. So we went and heard that. Larry knew the guy who was doing the speaking. He was a graduate from the Bible college we went to. And it was just a coincidence to know who that speaker was. But anyhow, that wasn't just true back in the 60s and the 70s. That's true even to this day, that there is music that actually is to destroy spirituality in a person and to bring about the worship of Satan. But originally, music was designed for the worship of God. Before we go any further into Daniel, come to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm also going to read Colossians chapter 3 because it reads just a little bit different. And usually we go to these verses to talk about what spirituality is, but I just want you to realize what the Bible says about music. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." So not just songs, but spiritual songs. "Singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord." And it goes on to add, "giving thanks." But you realize that here, spiritual songs, you're now talking about, well, psalms. You got the book of Psalms. You got a whole book of your Bible that David had put together for the worship of God in the temple, in Israel's temple. It's got Israel's doctrine in it. It's got the worship of God in it. And even it's a prophetic book talking about what God has done, what he will do. So you read the book of Psalms in spiritual songs. That's a spiritual book because it's all about what God is doing. And sometimes it's judgment and vengeance, and sometimes it's praise for salvation and so forth. But it's all directed toward about God and feeds you. When it talks about be not drunk with wine, but wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, it's being filled with the knowledge of God's Word and singing those things, whether it's praise to God or an understanding of what God has for us, singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Churches argue about everything. There's churches, you got to make melody in your heart. So forget the piano and the organ or any other kind of instrument. You just got to make melody in your heart. And so they, you know, people get to legalism and doing those type of things. Just another way of fighting doctrine. Come over to Colossians 3. Have doctrinal fighting is how I should have said that. In verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So the other one has to do with yourself. This one has to do with teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So music is important. Like I said, David had set it all up. When Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians, apparently when they met together in local churches, they sang songs. And some of the purpose in the songs is sometimes, like, I'm always pleased Wednesday night. I don't know, years ago, you come out on Wednesday, there's usually not as many people, and you had whatever kind of day you had, and you come in and you sing maybe just a couple songs or all, but I always meant a little bit more to me than Sunday morning. I don't know why. Maybe because of the personal part about it. Those songs get inside you. I've told you before, one time years ago, we're going to Bible camp, and John Sire's riding with us in the van, and all of a sudden we started singing Blessed Assurance. My kids knew all the song, all the words of the song. I didn't know they knew it. And they're just singing away. But anyhow, those when you're by yourself and some of those songs swell up inside of you, it's not only self-edifying or edifying your spiritual part of you, but it's also praise to God in that. But then there's the collection of the time where we're together and we sing. And that's what Colossians is. You're teaching one another in those songs. Now, a little bit of exhortation at this point. I lately have been sitting in the front row. That's from COVID. I used to sit in the back and stand behind Jim as he would lead the congregation in singing. I always have been surprised how many people won't open a hymn book and are not singing during the hymns. I never rebuked anybody for that, and there's not any person I have in mind about that, because there's different reasons for it. We just sang a song about the heavenly mansions awaiting above, and some people really take, you know, that's, when you read that out of John, you're talking about the temple of Israel and the rooms in the temple, and so sometimes people see something in the lyrics where they just refuse the song. Well, okay, that's some spiritual discernment on their part. That might be a good reason. They take a stand. They're not going to sing a song that has wrong lyric in it. But I think a lot of times people just don't participate. And I would challenge you, encourage you, I should say, that when you read these verses, if God's the one who invented music, and we're to use music to teach one another and to edify ourselves, The only way you're ever going to get the words down in your mind, you get the melody going in your head because you hear it, but to get the words where they're in your heart is for you to sing the songs. And you know, our hymn book has better hymns in it than the modern churches have. They got these little jingles where they say something, call it 7-Eleven songs, where you have seven verses and you sing it 11 times. But anyhow, our hymnal, I'm surprised how clear the gospel is in some of those, because sometimes when you go back to the old, you wonder how clear they were about the gospel. And the hymns, some of our hymns are so right on that you realize I'm complete in thee. And anyhow, I would encourage you to be participating in the music ministry. We call Jim the minister of music, and that is really a ministry in the church. It's an important part of our worship together. And it would combat what's happening over here in Daniel chapter 3, where Satan has his music that he would like to inspire you into, and you've got to be staying away from that. Going back to Daniel chapter 3, there's a list it's about four times it's listed here, the instruments that he's talking about. When he talks about the cornet and the flute, those are wind instruments. So, you know, they had those wind instruments in early days. When you come to the harp, the sapbuck, and the psaltery, the sapbuck, it actually means push-pull. And the idea of that is that I'm always thinking, well, violin, you push-pull. What's the big thing that you... What is it, cello? So push-pull, I don't know, but it's a stringed instrument when it comes to the Bible. Now, eventually, it became the trombone, push-pull. But here, we're not talking about a wind instrument. These three, in Bible days, they're all stringed instruments. You know about the harp, because, you know, David played a harp, and that I don't think that's changed too much, maybe just the shape of it or something, and maybe number of strings on it. But the psaltery is they call it a zither. It's actually a 10-stringed instrument. Now, I tried, you know, I can't sing, but one of the reasons I can't sing is I can't hear, like Jim will say, oh, let's raise that up a notch, and I sing it the same way, it doesn't change. I have a guitar, I can play a few chords, I haven't played it in years. I think Carl gave me one, exchanged one, got a little nicer, I still have it. But I can't tune the thing. You know, it tells me hit this string, go ding, 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 okay. Now which one's high, which one's low, I have no idea. And that, what do they got, 6 strings on a guitar, 10 strings? I did have a 12-string guitar at one time, but anyhow... Anyhow, all that just to say that is a psaltery is a 10-stringed instrument. So you got stringed instruments. The dulcimer, now we actually, isn't a dulcimer what? Yeah, but that's a stringed instrument for us. But back in Bible days, it was a pumped instrument, much like a bagpipe would be. And later became what we now call the organ, even though, or the organ, but you don't pump the organ anymore, but it used to be you pumped air through an organ. But back in the Bible days, that was a pumped instrument. Anyhow, it's those instruments that, and then it says all kinds of music, so there's all kinds of other things that joined in, and anyhow, when they hear that, they're supposed to bow down and worship the image. Down in verse 15, what you have is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego now brought before the king, and the king's given them one more chance. He's already mad at him, but he's going to give him a chance. Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sapbuck, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, like, I'll forgive you. Just now you have another chance. He's going to tell the orchestra, hit it again. And these guys are going to give another chance, and if they bow down and worship, they do well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? You talk about someone who's let the power go to his head. It's Nebuchadnezzar. Now you're worshiping an image that he created, And it's worshiping his gods. In verse 12 there, the middle, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So the pagan gods of Babylon, Bel, and other gods that they worshiped, by worshiping this image, you're worshiping those gods, and they're the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is asking, what God's going to deliver you out of my hand? Now, you know, there are things that take place in the book of Daniel that you wonder, oh, wow, Nebuchadnezzar learned something. Remember chapter 2, verse 47, when Daniel revealed the dream that no one could reveal? It says in chapter 2, verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God, speaking to Daniel, is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. But notice he called him your God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't embrace the God of Daniel as his God. He called it your God. It's Daniel's God. They acknowledge Daniel's God as God of gods, but here we go with chapter 3. I don't know how much time has passed by. We said Daniel's probably not around the area where he's not involved in this worship. But what he made, the statement proclaimed in verse chapter 2, verse 47, is kind of just flee his mind. It's gone. And now he actually asks the question, what God can deliver you out of my hand? Well, he's going to learn. If you look over in chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth. So there, again, it's, well, chapter verse 28, same chapter. It says, Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yield their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. And again, it's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you consider what was said in verse 8, that the Chaldeans are accusing the Jews, it's the God of Israel. So that these three men represent the God of Israel, but again, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see the power of God right before his eyes, and at the same time, he doesn't embrace him as, he's now my God. It's either Daniel's God or the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he acknowledges he's God of gods. He's Lord of kings. He is the Most High God. But he's not letting go of his paganism of denying the gods of Babylon to believe in the God of Israel. So anyhow, Nebuchadnezzar asks that question, and he's going to learn the answer to his question as we go on there. Now, we live in interesting times. Jump all the way back up to verse 7. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar had just set up the image. They're ready to play the music, and it says in verse 7, Therefore, and this is the first time, therefore at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So you start out at that time when all the people heard that sound, all the people, nations and languages fell down and worshiped. Did you ever see such unity among the nations before? All of them, all in one accord, listening to the music, singing praises to the gods of Babylon, and all of them in unison together. There's a great oneness, there's a great unity, and it's spoiled by three men who want to worship the true and living God. And you realize, you know, how the world will look at people who will not bow down to the image of the beast in the future. The Antichrist is not only going to unite the world governmentally, he's going to unite the world in religion. And how that's going to be accomplished, got a couple different ideas. Interesting, years ago I shared this with you, I just can't get past it. The three main religions is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, and a pope got up and said, you know, we all have the same agreement. We all believe in the God of Abraham. And so the Christians believe in the God of Abraham, The Jews believe in the God of Abraham, and the Muslims believe in the God of Abraham. All you got to do is throw Jesus Christ out. And that Pope was willing to do that. I heard him say that, I go, oh my, how can you unite the three religions of the world? Well, he was doing it, working at it, and they continue to work at it. But anyhow, you have the whole world gathered together, bowing down, worshiping together, and then they look at a few fanatics, a few fundamentalists who want to take the Bible seriously and believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, breaking the unity that this world has finally came to enjoy and participate in. And you can see how the world will look at the true believers and really go against them and want to destroy them, chop their heads off for not taking the mark of the beast. And those days are coming. And so then there's a time that a person's going to have to take a stand. Now, when I say take a stand, I had you in Ephesians. Come back to Ephesians chapter 6. Little by little, this is taking place in our days. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded with truth." And he starts telling you about the armor. Now, you know, in verse 12 there, the last part of that verse, verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." You know, you don't have to wait till there's something to take a stand for. What you need to do is put on the whole armor of God and stand now. Because a person who is standing doesn't have to take a stand. There's convictions that you need to have now that when the tide goes against you, you don't have to decide what to do. You already have decided what's right, what's wrong, and you have taken your stand. And so therefore you stand. What's the statement? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. But the whole point, I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 13. It says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." So we're encouraged by the Bible to be standing. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are already standing. When the king gives them this ultimatum, this choice, we'll go back to Daniel chapter 3. And pick up in verse 16. Now they're given this one more chance. What God's going to deliver out of my hand. Verse 16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able." What God can do this? "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." That's an interesting statement. We'll talk about it. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We're not careful to answer you. We know exactly what stand that we're to take in this position. And the position is we're not bowing, we're not worshiping your image. And those statements there. But before that, you know, just when we're not careful to answer, you think about Philippians. "Be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding They're experiencing that, are they not? Here they are. We're not careful. They're not full of anxiety. Oh, I'm worried. Oh, no, you're going to burn us. No, we're not careful to answer. They're not full of care. They're not full of concern. They know exactly how to answer the king. They know where they stand, and they just let the king know how things are going to be. And when you get to verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. Can you imagine telling a king to his face? Yeah, you can order what you want. I'm not doing it. So he was already in a rage. Now he's having a fit. But these guys took their stand, already were standing, and they're not about to bow down to that image. There's a verse that I thought about on this. Come over to 1 John chapter 4. Because when you get to the Hebrew epistles, that is Hebrews through Revelation, it's preparing Israel for those last days, as if there was no age of grace, because that was the next event for them. But in 1 John chapter 4, it starts out, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world." So directing away from God coming in the flesh and Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sins, there's going to be the spirit of Antichrist, the doctrine of the Antichrist, that's just going to talk about spiritual things. No Jesus Christ, no real Savior, just the spirit of Christ comes in. And so the Antichrist is going to have the same spirit of Christ, and he's going to have that kind of doctrine. If you drop down to verse 17, "Herein is love," "herein is our love made perfect," I got to finish this, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world." Jesus Christ was rejected. You're going to need boldness because you're going to be rejected too. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We loved him because he first loved us. Perfect love casts out fear. If you're settled in your mind, you love the Lord. We're going to take your life if you don't bow down to this image. It casts out fear. Torment's gone. I don't have to worry about it because I'm fixed. When you talk about perfect, complete, a settled issue, the last days people have to settle that issue before the mark of the beast is set up. And if they do, it'll cast out the fear. They'll be able to take the mark. In the meantime, we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places as well. And we need to put on the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a Sunday school class that's both historic, prophetic, and instruction in righteousness. So, Father, help us to heed the things that we've learned today. And thank you for such a practical book, as well as a prophetic book, as the book of Daniel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.